here, especially with the thunder and the rain. We needed that badly. It's always good to get the rain. I saw Daryl get up a couple times to turn the volume down on the music, and then the rain really came, and like, well, we got to turn the music back up to compete with. That was tough, but we got through it. So it was a good slideshow. This morning we're looking in 2 Timothy chapter 2, and this morning we're going to look at verses 11 through 13. So let me just open up our time in prayer this morning. Gracious Father, we are very thankful to be able to meet like this around your word with like-minded brothers and sisters in Christ, and to enjoy this time of fellowship and just to dig into your word and see the truth that is there and how it applies to our life and how we are to live in light of a Savior who actually came and died and was raised. And Father, we are so thankful for the sacrifice on the cross that was Jesus Christ. Cause it to change us more and more into the likeness of our Lord Jesus Christ. Cause it to affect us. That would cause us not to forget about what happened, but to always remember it, and that we would never feel like we outgrow our need for the gospel. Father, cause our hearts to even be pricked this morning as we look into your word and just take in what it has for us. Father, cause me to speak clearly, and it would be words that you would have me say this morning. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So in my Bible, chapter 2 is broken up into sections. And these sections are not part of the original text. They are just what translators or editors have added in after the fact, just to give us an idea about what the next verses are going to be talking about. And verse 1 and 2 in my Bible are entitled, Be Strong, because that's what those verses are referencing. Verses 3 and 4, speaking about the believer, are entitled, He is Single-Minded. Verses 5 through 10 is given the title, He is Strict, speaking to the effort that is required to live out the Christian life effectively. And then this section that we're looking at this morning was entitled, He is Secure. And this section begins with the phrase in verse 11, it is a trustworthy statement. And this phrase is used 5 times in the pastoral epistles of 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. And then no other places in the New Testament is it used. And what Paul means when he says this is that what I'm about to say is familiar to you. You've heard this before, probably many times. It is so well known that you've come to trust it. And then what comes next in these 3 verses is what many commentators believe is a song or even a confession that Christians at this time would sing. And the tenses that are used in these lines are important, as are the conditional principles. You'll see kind of if-then statements go on throughout these verses. And it's poetically written, you'll notice, with a unique rhythm that sets it apart from the verses around it. If you look at it in your Bible, it's probably indented somewhat. And this isn't the only places that in the scripture that songs or poems are used. For one, many of the psalms that we have were songs that were sung and put to music. Psalm 92 begins with a psalm, a song for the Sabbath day. Psalm 87 is a psalm of the sons of Korah, a song. Psalm 84 says, for the choir director on the Gittith, even going as far as to say what instrument it was often played with. So songs clearly have their place, even within the pages of Scripture. And when songs are mentioned, they're usually found in the Old Testament in the books of poetry. But I did find another one in the New Testament as well. And there are probably others, but one I found, and if you would turn to it, it's in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. 1 Timothy 3, 16. And this is a familiar passage to us, the passage that talks about the qualifications of deacons and elders. But when it gets down to verse 16, it says, "By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up into glory." And in your Bibles, these verses are probably laid out much like the verses that we're looking at today, indented and in poetic form, giving them a unique style. Now, I remember back to when I went to school at Believer's Academy, and the principal who was there at the time was Bill Rare, and he had a very good talent for putting scripture to music. And maybe some of y'all still remember those songs. I know that I do. And I could sing them for you right now, but I won't. See, music and rhythm can be a very effective way of helping us remember certain things, helping us commit things to memory. After all, we all learned our ABCs through song. And I can't even get too far through the ABCs without the tune coming to my head, and I end up singing it a little bit. In elementary school, I learned the books of the Bible. Yes, the elementary school I went to taught the Bible. Incredible. They taught it through it with a song. It wasn't really a song as much as it was a little simple tune that helped you keep track of the books of the Bible and keep them in the correct order. And that simple tune, it was with me for 20-plus years. I'm sure I didn't study it all that much, over the years, but the short time that I was practicing it stuck with me. And so for people to take the truth about God and His Word and His faithfulness and put it to music shouldn't seem all that surprising to us, and for Paul to want to incorporate that in the Scripture, it won't seem so strange to us that he would do this. So in verse 11 it says, "It is a trustworthy statement, for if we died with him, we will also live with him." This statement, "if we died with him," could mean a couple of different things. It could mean if we died to sin, as in the salvation process, we die to sin and become alive to Christ, becoming obedient to him. And in this case, it would be a past tense action. If we died, past tense, or since we died, we will also live, future tense. And Romans 6 speaks to this same reality by saying, "Therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him." And Galatians 2:20 says, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me." So this phrase, "for if we die with him," if we died with him, could mean a past event, could mean the salvation process, our conversion. But could it also be speaking of physical death, as in martyrdom? And being a martyr is held in such high regard by people, especially people in religious groups. Like if you died while helping orphans in Africa, you're liable to have a Catholic church named after you, like the Cathedral Basilica of Jim Bryant, or the St. Randy McCulley Holy Monastery and Chop House. Not that I wish these guys would be martyrs, but Those could be possible options for names. But just because you're a martyr, it doesn't validate what you believed as being the truth. Also, just because you died for something, or you think you died for something, it doesn't necessarily validate that you really died for that thing. Lots of false religions have people dying for them. And also, there's no doubt been people throughout history who have thought they were dying for God, or who they thought was God. But indeed, they just did not have a true understanding of Him. All dying for something means is that you felt sincerity in your heart towards something when it came time to give your life for it. When it comes time to die, what really matters is, do I know the truth? Do I believe in the one true God? Do I believe in Him in a way that counts for something? The way that He wants to be known, the way He commands us to know Him. You must believe in the gospel, the true gospel first, for your martyrdom to mean anything in the life to come. And martyrdom may very well be what is on Paul's mind. After all, in just two chapters later, in 2 Timothy 4, verse 6, he says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." So does verse 11 that we're looking at today mean dying by becoming obedient to God through salvation? Or does it mean becoming a martyr, physically dying for the faith? Well, out of about 15 different Bible translations that I looked at, only one of them put death as a possible future event, as in martyrdom. And that was the New Living Translation. And all the other translations put it in the past tense. I've got to admit that the New Living isn't the translation that I typically go to when I'm trying to find the most accurate translated word. But I suppose that's neither here nor there. If you really want to get down to it, both are true. If you are a believer and you die of natural causes, you've been faithful to Christ throughout the years, then you will go on to be with Him. You will live with Him. And also, if your life is cut short at the hands of godless men, then you will go on to live with Christ as well. What's really important is that do we know Christ in a saving way, and do we have a relationship with Him? And then the first half of verse 12 says, "If we endure, we will also reign with Him." The idea of endurance is not just sitting around killing the clock. It's not just waiting. That's not the endurance that is spoken of here. It's not just watching the hands on the clock tick by. Some people say things like, life is painful and it's pointless. There's no reason for it. You're just sitting around waiting to die. And maybe that is the mindset of a world without God. Just do whatever you want in life. Go for as much as you can because this is all there is. But that's not the mindset of the believer. And the translators seem to be in agreement that this means doing hard time for God. A few translations just use the word endure here, but others say to endure hardship or endure suffering. One even says, if we patiently endure pain. And that would track pretty closely with the believers who are around at this time, and would certainly be true of the Apostle Paul and Timothy as well. In Romans 8, there's no question here that Paul is talking to believers. For the sake of time, I won't have you turn there, but I will. Romans 8, 1 starts off, "There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." So now we know that who Paul is speaking to. And then in 10 and 11, it says, "If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you." And then verse 17 says, Now, if we are children, we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his suffering, in order that we also may share in his glory. And that is a great promise, a truth to believers that we can cling to, that our faith, our perseverance will not end up being for nothing. It's not just a wish, even as Peter says, that we have a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And our faith will culminate with eternal life with God and Christ in heaven forever. And we read a verse like this and think, like, this is really great news. If I endure, I will reign with him. And that would be the correct response. But how much more for believers who are, I guess, really going through hard times? And don't want to minimize what you might be going through, but for believers who are in the heat of battle, maybe in foreign countries, suffering persecution that's unique to us, or unique to them, I should say. Now, we sing songs like, God, you're good, you're love, you're awesome and powerful, and that's good. Those songs are good to sing. Don't get me wrong. But I'll bet the Christians who are scared for their lives, who are actually giving their lives in a physical sense, maybe they are in prison, maybe they know people who are in prison, family members taken from them, they're beaten, they're ostracized by the communities that they live in. I bet they enjoy singing songs about the promises of God to them, about future promises, about security and assurance, about being with God in heaven forever, because they're not looking for this life for their comfort. They're looking for the promises of God, that he would be faithful to them. We have a lot of songs, especially on the radio station, even Christian radio, where it sounds like you could take out the obligatory he or God and insert the name of your boyfriend or girlfriend and you wouldn't miss a beat. It's just very shallow like that. But how about songs about what God is doing, about how he does keep his promises, about the future promises that we have, how we are reliant on him, how we have nothing without him? The focus of our worship, after all, should be on him. He's the one we hope in. And in times of trouble, it will do our soul a whole lot of good to meditate on what he has in store for those who love him. And in contrast to verse 11 and the first half of verse 12, the second part of the verse 12 says, if we deny him, he also will deny us. This isn't as good. This is the opposite of the perseverance that we just read about. Luke 12, 8 and 9 says, and I say to you, everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man will confess him also before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. Now turn, if you would, to Acts chapter 3. And we're going to read a lengthy section here, but I think it's important. It helps us to get the context of what's going on here. Acts chapter 3, starting at verse 1. And it says, now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. And a man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along, whom they used to set down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg alms of those who were entering the temple. When he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began asking to receive alms. But Peter, along with Paul, fixed his gaze on him and said, look at us. And he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk. And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were strengthened. With a leap, he stood upright and began to walk. And he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And we even have a song that we sing about this event. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they were taking note of him as being one who, as the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While he was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. But when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, "Men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we had made him walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses." Now, the words I want us to remember from this passage are disowned. Disowned is used twice here in these verses. And in every translation, this word disowned is either disowned, denied, or rejected. Peter here is saying, look at this man Jesus. This man that you praised as your Messiah, your King. You put down palm branches to welcome him into your city. But then when you found out that he wasn't going to be the Messiah that you were hoping for, you denied him. You turned him away. You crucified him when you found out he didn't fit the mold of your hard, selfish hearts. And that's much like the denial that's spoken of in our passage today. It's the same heart. John, 2 John 9 says, "Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son." And this is the same idea, going too far, wandering away, not remaining with Christ. If you turn away and decide that Christ is not for you, then you never had Christ. And this is so, so important for us to understand, because I know that we can be tempted to give people false hope, maybe, people that are close to us, perhaps a family member. We say that they made a profession at one time, so hopefully it will carry them through their life. But we know that God does not lose any children who are really his. And denial of Christ can come with words, but it can also come by the way that you live your life. The promise of heaven is for the one who remains, and the promise of judgment for those who do not. He will deny them. He will say he never knew them. Now, what about Peter himself? He denied Jesus three times vehemently in one night. What about him? What about his denial? And I think that if we could have been there, if we would have been there with Peter at that time, we would have had every reason to doubt where Peter was at, to question what was going on in his heart. But his response to his own lack of courage is very telling. And so is Jesus' response to him later on when they meet on the beach and Jesus asked him three times, "Peter, do you love me?" He wasn't done using Peter. Peter wasn't a lost cause. And that should be an encouragement to us as well, because there's going to be times in our life that we deny God also. Maybe we don't deny him the way that Peter did by saying, "I don't know him," or "I don't believe." But certainly by the way that we live in, maybe there's opportunities to be a witness for Christ. And we think of some excuse why we don't seize the opportunity. We're too busy. or you know, there's not enough time, or whatever it may be, we come up with ways to justify it. What kind of testimony are we before men when we have the truth, but we're too embarrassed or scared to speak up? Not a whole lot different than Peter at this time. But there can even be forgiveness for us in our failures too. Does it bother you when you fail? Do you grieve? Do you ask forgiveness from the Lord? But even so, even though He is faithful to forgive us, we ought to take those times to really analyze our lives, to take inventory of our hearts, to see where we are really at. A relationship with God is not a one-time decision. And no one should be given comfort just because they made a decision for Christ. The whole idea of making a decision or accepting Jesus is a foreign concept to the Scripture. It's more like we are called to repentance and we pray that He accepts us. And we know that He will. By the power of God, we cease to be a slave of sin, and instead we become a slave of God. We're called to live forever for Him, not just one moment in time. And then in verse 13, it says, if we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. And there are a couple of different ways to look at this verse as well. One could be that He will be faithful to those who truly believe, even though we may stumble and fall at times. The other could be that He will be faithful to judge those who really do not believe, who don't have faith. And again, we have a situation where I believe that both of these are true, in a sense. When we sin, God doesn't just condemn us. He doesn't just send us straight to hell. No, if we are truly His children, we will repent of our sins, and He's faithful and just to forgive us, as He promises He will. But the other is also true. God's faithfulness to judge the finality of disbelief will not be stopped. He has chosen how faithlessness will be punished. And there is only one judgment for that, and it is absolute. Some translations of this verse say, if we are faithless, as your New American Standard Bible probably does, and I think we confidently say that means without faith. We are faithless, without faith. Other translations say, if we believed not, and that's not very optimistic either, if we do not believe. Still others say something a bit more positive by saying, if we are unfaithful, maybe implying that there is a relationship there, but we are just violating it. But just two passages, or two translations, I should say, I found say, if our faith fails, He remains faithful. And those would be the only translations that I say that would back up a true faith, because for your faith to fail, you must have faith first. Also, it's clear from Scripture that God is faithful in both ways. He's faithful to save and to keep us, and He's also faithful to judge those who are faithless. Philippians 1:6 says, for I am confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. If He truly did a work in our lives, He will be sure to complete it and not just give up on us. And then John 3:16 and 18, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And then he who believes in Him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Also, if you're looking at this poetically, it would make sense to have two positives and two negatives. In poetry, often patterns emerge that give us a flow through what we're memorizing and reciting. So we'd have two positives followed by two negatives. The positives would be in verse 11, if we died with Him, we will live. Verse 12, the first part, if we endure, we will reign. While the negatives would be the second part of 12, if we deny him, he will deny us. And then in 13, if we are faithless or without faith, he will remain faithful to judge us according to his word, because he cannot deny himself. He cannot say that the wages of sin is not death. If we are faithless, then Jesus' work on the cross did not wash our sins away. And he will not and cannot say that there is another way to have your sins forgiven except through Jesus Christ. That would be impossible because he cannot deny himself. He cannot take back what he has already decreed. In Numbers 23:19, it says, God is not human that he should lie, not a human being that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? Now, we know that God doesn't change his mind. He doesn't decide to do something and realize that there was a better way of doing it and then decide to do it that way. Now, our God does not react to things. What about the Old Testament, where God says, I will judge this people, and then he relents. He shows compassion, and we don't see the judgment then. I must admit being a bit confused at those times when I first came across him, and frustrated too. Like, God, you said you're, like, we see the wickedness of these people, and God, you said you were going to judge them, and that's right, they deserve it. Judge them. And then a few people turn, or enough people turn, that God says, okay, I'll stay my hand. And I said, no, no, judge them. Give them what they deserve, what you said you were going to. And of course, that's a very unrighteous attitude to have. But it's a human attitude, I suppose. So in these instances where God didn't judge people when we thought he was going to, or when we thought he meant that he was going to, this is him, and I think we all understand this, this is him showing his mercy to people. And I think we can all agree that God showing mercy to people is a wonderful thing. After all, God showed mercy to us. He could have judged us much, much sooner, but he showed us mercy and gave us time to come to repentance. But ultimately, the wicked will never go unpunished. God may be merciful for a while, but even when God delays his wrath, it still comes. It still comes. Not in our time frame, maybe, but in his. And no evil man who denies God and curses God to his grave will escape the judgment of God. It will fall on him. So in conclusion, these three verses that we just looked at are about being secure in our faith, how we can have confidence and assurance that we are truly the child of God. If we live, and we will live with him, if we endure, and we will reign with him forever. And also, this is about the consequence of denying Christ and what that eventually leads to and looks like. So what could cause us to doubt or to wonder if what is being said about Christians in this passage is really true of us? What could cause us to doubt? Maybe we have weak faith, or maybe we're going through a time of weakness in our lives. Not being in the Word, not continually filling up our minds with the things of God. And when we do that, we give the devil a foothold in our lives. Chapter 2, verse 1. You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Combat weakness by finding your strength in God and his word. If you're serious about being a Christian who is strong in what he believes, if you study the scripture and you identify yourself with Jesus Christ, then you know who you must serve and you know that you have a master and that you are not your own and that this life is going to cost you something. And verses 3 and 4 say, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. And if you want to be the faithful soldier, if you want to please God because of what he's done for you in changing you and saving you, and if you're ready to see the reward for it, to see heaven, to be with God, and to cast your rewards at the feet of Jesus and hear him say, well done, good and faithful slave, then you know that this life is going to take real effort. And verses 5 and 6 says, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. Essentially, this is saying, first the work, then the reward for the believer. And when we study the scripture, it's nice. It's helpful to us. It's encouraging. It gives us comfort to know that we are what we are to do and how we are to live for God, the one who sent his son to die for us. But also it's nice just to take times and bask in the greatness of God. Maybe to set aside our obligations for a moment and just to take in God and Christ and all that he is, to meditate on him, to think on him. He hasn't just told us what to do and then left us to our own devices. He is loving, intimate, and all-powerful. And I want you to turn to one more passage, and then we'll close. And this is Psalm 139. Psalm 139. This is a great passage to meditate on. This is a psalm of David. A psalm of praise to God. Psalm 139. I'll read 1 through 6 and then 13 and 14. He says, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down. You are intimately acquainted with all my ways, even before there is a word on my tongue. Behold, O Lord, you know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before, and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. And then in 13 and 14, for you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. This life is not about rules and regulations, although there are things that we are called to do. There is a way that we are to live. And Christ has set us free from the bondage, from our chains, yet we are called to be his slave. He is merciful and kind. He is a loving God, and we are called to pursue him. But yet we know his ways are unreachable. We are so limited, and yet he is vast. So for the faithless, there is no hope apart from repentance. And we know that. We know the Bible speaks clearly of this. But for those who have died with him, who endure to the end, there is life, and there is joy, and there is peace at the feet of Jesus. We have about 5 minutes.